The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Let us pray. Gracious God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds so that as your scripture is read and your word is proclaimed, we might hear what it is that you are saying to us this day, and so that we might respond with joy. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Throughout the season of Lent this year, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church is talking about truth and falsehood. We're having this conversation because every morning our world confronts us with new questions about what is real and what is fake. To respond, this house of faith is, for the 40 days of Lent, asking, what do we know? What do we really know? And we're putting these questions to a host of important issues related to our faith. Today, our attention turns to the subject of God. Although today, we're altering our question. This morning, we are asking, what don't we know about God? Why are we changing things up? To answer, let's turn our attention to three different passages from Scripture this morning. Listen now for God's word to you as it comes first from the book of Romans, chapter 11, beginning with the 33rd verse. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And from the book of Psalms, Psalm 139, beginning with the first verse. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. And finally, from the book of Exodus, chapter 33, beginning with the 17th verse. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, show me your glory, I pray. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name of the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, God said, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. And the Lord continued, see, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Okay, this morning, you know these churches that have the big screens and all the fancy videos? Well, I've got visual aids this morning. A piece of poster board and a ball. Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church will stay mired in the 19th century. In 1884, Edwin Abbott, an English schoolmaster, published a fascinating little book entitled Flatland, A Romance of Many Dimensions. Abbott wrote the book as a critique of Victorian culture and its hierarchies. As social commentary, Flatland never really took off. But over the years, Flatland has gained quite a following among mathematical theorists and other thinkers who celebrate the book for its provocative take on geometry and the nature of reality. Here's how Abbott's story goes. The main character in Flatland is a square, a geometric shape who lives in a two-dimensional world. One night, Square has a dream. And in that dream, he visits Lineland, a one-dimensional world. Now, because Lineland is one-dimensional, all the other beings who live in Lineland live on that line. They are all points, if you remember your geometry, on the line. And as one-dimensional beings, the only thing these points can perceive is other points. In other words, the only way that they can perceive the square is where he intersects with their line, these two green dots here. That's the only part of the square they can see. Well, as in the course of this vision, Square meets the king of Lineland, this monarch dot over here, and he tries to explain where it is that he's come from and what it's like to live in two dimensions and not just one dimension. The monarch, King Dot over here, gets upset by these conversations and deems them nonsense. He orders the square killed. And with that, the square wakes from his dream. But shortly after having this vision, Square is visited in his two-dimensional world by Sphere. Now, Sphere, as he enters the world, are you getting this here? This is high tech, okay? The only way that Sphere appears to Square is as a circle or a line, which is actually a more technical way to look at this, but we're gonna stay with the basic geometry here. There is Circle. So he sees Circle, and Circle explains that he's come from a three-dimensional world. And Square gets very excited about this, and Sphere actually invites him to enter the world of three dimensions. I'm going to put this down. Sphere invites Square to enter the world of three dimensions, and he's amazed at what he sees, and he goes back to his two-dimensional world, and he decides that he's going to become what? A preacher. You always thought preachers were squares. I know. And what he preaches is the gospel of three dimensions. But that doesn't go over so well in the two-dimensional world, and riots start to take place between the triangles and all the other shapes, and it becomes sort of a mess. And eventually, we find at the end of the book, Sphere and Square talking again. And Square is wondering, he says, you know, you come from a three-dimensional world. What if there's a fourth dimension and a fifth dimension? What if those exist out there? And Sphere turns to Square and says, that's just nonsense. And it's the end of the book. But of course, it's not nonsense at all. Serious scientists have long theorized about higher dimensions. Nearly 100 years ago, physicists like Hermann Minkowski and later Albert Einstein posited that the fourth dimension was not only real, but that it's something with which we are all familiar. The fourth dimension, they argued, is time. In contemporary physics, proponents of string theory, scientists seeking a comprehensive explanation for gravity and the fundamental forces shaping the universe, have argued for the existence of 10 dimensions and even more. Science fiction writers, of course, have had a lot of fun playing with the concept of extra dimensions. Madeleine L'Engle's book and now new movie, A Wrinkle in Time, imagines a fold in space-time that allows people to travel great distances through the fifth dimension. Not to be outdone, theologians find conversations about dimensions to be evocative in their work. Take the basic questions in Flatland. What does it look like when something from a higher dimension enters a lower dimension? Why do the citizens of Flatland dismiss the idea of higher dimensions as nonsense? Now apply these questions to faith. What does it look like when God enters human existence, when God intersects with our world? Why are the faithful told that the search for higher reality, higher dimensions, is ridiculous? And how much can we, with our five senses and large but limited brains, ever really know about God? These questions have been around for a long time. In this morning's passage from the book of Exodus, they take center stage. In this story, the prophet Moses, who has led the people out of slavery in Egypt, and who has been taking dictation from God on the mountaintop, writing down the Ten Commandments and other laws, makes an astonishing request. Moses asks to see God's glory. No more talking to a burning bush, he says. No more two-dimensional cardboard cutouts. I want to see what you really look like. God's response to the prophet's request is fascinating and daunting. You cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. Traditionally, Christians have understood God's response to Moses as a reminder that the Almighty is not just like us, only a little bigger. Exodus highlights the otherness of God, the vastness of God, the mystery of God, a God whose very being is beyond our words, beyond our ability to conceive or understand. God's glory, if you were to encounter it, says Exodus, would take the flesh right off your bones. Picture that final scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark. the force erupting from the Ark of the Covenant and melting the Nazis who've gathered around the sacred box. You don't want to come face to face with God. To emphasize this point, the book of Exodus employs a powerful and mischievous image. Okay, says God to Moses, here's what we'll do. I'm going to put you in a cleft in the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to walk by, rock of ages, cleft for me. You can view my glory, says God, but not directly. You can see my presence, but reflected in the world, a sort of afterglow. You cannot look me in the face, says God, but when I take my hand away, you shall see my back. At least that's the G-rated way to translate the Hebrew. Many scholars claim that a more literal translation of this verse is, when I take away my hand, you shall see my backside, my rump, or in Minnesota, as we used to say, my butt. On hearing this in seminary, in a lecture on the Hebrew Bible, you know, somewhere the spirits of Bryant Kirkland and John Sutherland Bunnell are rolling over right now. On hearing this in seminary, in a lecture on the Hebrew Bible, but it is true, the hand of one of my friends shot in the air, are you, Professor Wilson, saying that God moons Moses? Well, he replied with a thin smile, yeah. Michelangelo actually was aware of this interpretation of scripture and tipped his hat to it in a painting that appears on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel and is on the cover of your bulletin today. When pointing this out to my wife, I told her I might entitle today's sermon, Where the Sun Don't Shine. She threatened to stay home. But she's here. She's glaring, but she's here. Wait, I pleaded, there's actually an important question here, a serious question. It goes like this. If God, the unfiltered, undiluted, 100% present, 200 proof God, is not something we are equipped to handle, if the clearest picture we have of God is a holy backside retreating over the nearest mountaintop, what does that mean for faith? How can we possibly be in relationship with an inscrutable mystery? The answer, my friends, is steeped in one of Christianity's classic virtues, humility. Let me try and explain. This past week, Ken Mulligan, Ken, are you here? Ken's not here. Ken sent me a pie graph that I think he drew on the back of a napkin. The pie was divided into three sections. The smallest wedge, the smallest section, was entitled What We Know. A much larger section was entitled What We Know That We Don't Know. For example, I know that I don't know how to perform brain surgery. The largest section of all, though, was labeled What We Don't Know That We Don't Know. Ken's chart highlights an important truth. We all have gaps, enormous gaps, in our knowledge about each other, in our knowledge about the world, and, of course, in our knowledge about God. Acknowledging these gaps is important in making decisions, in nurturing relationships, in trying to work together on behalf of any good goal. Modesty in regard to our knowledge is critical. I say this not simply because humble people are less abrasive companions and co-workers and friends, although that is true. I say this because people without humility are dangerous. Humility tempers the role our ego plays in decision making. We are less likely to cause harm if we are humble enough to acknowledge the places where our arguments are less certain, the questions we have not been able to answer, and the possibilities that we have not yet explored. Humility functions as a check on our intuitions and our prejudices. It's a state of mind that opens us to the possibility of transformation. In Flatland, Square realizes that he's limited, and yet he wants to know more. The gaps in his knowledge don't defeat him, they make him curious. They launch him on a journey. I think humility gets a bad rap in our culture. But if you think about it, humility goes hand in hand with courage. The glib know-it-all doesn't have to risk a journey. Those who have life and faith all figured out don't have to risk anything. They can dismiss things quickly, easily as nonsense. Humility, on the other hand, sends us searching for truth. It's a journey, says Protestant theologian C.S. Lewis, that is ultimately fueled by joy. According to Lewis, joy is a sharp, wonderful stab of longing. It weighs heavy on the heart, but it does so with precision and coordination. It dashes in with the agility of a hummingbird, claiming its nectar from a flower, and then it zips away. It pricks and then vanishes, leaving a wake of mystery and longing behind it. Joy is a sacred tap on your shoulder. It's the longing in your heart to know and to be known. It's the thrill that comes in the midst of our search for meaning and truth. It's that moment when somebody says, "We're going to need a bigger boat." Joy is that moment when Moses realizes that this is no small g God, the kind you can carve out of a tree branch and put on your shelf and pretend is listening to your petty concerns. This faith thing is much bigger. It's something we'll never fully understand, never chase down. And maybe chasing it down is not the point. Maybe it's never been the point. Maybe the thrill of the chase is that this one whose backside just passed over that mountain, astoundingly, mercifully, has been chasing you, understands you. Last Sunday was the Academy Awards. My favorite movie of the year got shut out. Big mistake. But if you haven't seen it, I commend to you Lady Bird. It deserves its R rating, but it is never gratuitous. Lady Bird takes place in Sacramento, California in 2002. It tells the story of Christine McPherson's senior year in high school. Its title comes from the fact that Christine, in trying to figure out who she is, has decided to rename herself Lady Bird. The movie depicts the preoccupation with self that goes hand in hand with being a teenager in every era. Along the way, we witness a family struggling with financial pressure, a love-hate relationship between a mother and a daughter, and the impossible challenge presented by our culture's proverb du jour: be the best version of yourself that you can be. There's a trap there. The director, Greta Gerwig, studies the messiness of teenage life with its betrayals and suffering, its confusion and regret in an unflinching manner. And the backdrop for all of this honest encounter with American teenage life is the Immaculate Heart Catholic High School. Now, when I first saw the name of that school, I thought, uh-oh, here we go. Get ready for another movie sending up religious people, pointing out their irrationality, their absurdity, their hypocrisy, their brokenness. But instead, Gerwig populates this school with people of faith who actually care about these students and who surround their young lives with prayers and rituals and wise counsel and grace. And the result is something rare. Lady Bird is a movie that takes an honest look at life, and it's a movie that refuses to make faith a punchline. Near the end of the movie, Lady Bird arrives in New York City. She's going to be a freshman at NYU. The character watches her unpack in her dorm room, and then it follows her to a party. There, more than a little drunk, she turns to a guy and asks, "Do you believe in God?" He responds without a pause, "No." "Why not?" she asks. "Because," he laughs, "it's ridiculous." At this frivolous answer, she rolls her eyes and then begins to muse aloud. "People go by the names their parents give them, but they don't believe in God." "What's your name?" he asks. "Christine," she replies. There's more. I'm not going to spoil the ending for you. You have to see the movie. But I'm going to tell you, this movie gave me hope. Maybe glib, unthinking nihilism has run its course. Maybe the unreflective dismissal of faith is no longer going to get a free pass in our culture. Maybe. Or maybe we're getting to a point where we can be more honest. Honest about life, honest about the pressures of being a teenager in this country, and honest about the fact that these individuals are searching for meaning and purpose and grace in ways that have great integrity. Honest about the fact that imperfect people of faith have leaned on each other in this search for millennia. My friends, at its best, faith has never claimed to know all the answers. How can we? There's so much about God that we do not know. The best we can offer in our hymns and prayers and counsel is a partial view, the quick glimpse of God's backside, a two-dimensional take on a much larger reality. But here's the thing that we need the world to know: that glimpse, that brief peek at glory, is enough. It's enough to make us curious. It's enough to put us on the journey. It's enough to orient us toward the good and to fill our hearts with joy. My friends, may the glimpses that we get of God be enough. May they empower you. May they sustain you. May they give you courage for the living of these days. Go from this place trusting in the love of God, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and clinging to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.